This morning, we're going to be looking for this week and next in the book of Revelation. And there's in chapters 2 and 3, there are seven churches that received the book of Revelation. It went on a circular route, Ephesus to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia to Laodicea. And those seven churches are mentioned in chapters 2 to 3, and there's a specific address to each church, which is actually an address to that church, but also beyond to the church at large to learn from as well. But this book of Revelation was written by John, the same John who wrote the fourth gospel. There's some debate about it, but I think that it's in fact true. And that this John, who wrote the book of Revelation, guided by the Spirit, God was the ultimate author through John. This is John, the beloved disciple that's mentioned in the gospel according to John. John the apostle of Jesus, who was the brother of James and John, the sons of thunder, as Jesus called them, the sons of Boanerges. And this John was also one of Jesus' cousins, most likely. The way that we gather that is by comparing in the Gospels at the cross and then at the tomb, there's Mary, and then somebody else who is referred to in different names. But if you connect them, which is most likely the case, then we find out that, in fact, that one of them is John's mom, the mother of Mary, which would make the Apostle John, who wrote this book, actually one of Jesus' cousins. So he's an apostle, one of Jesus' cousins, was one of the 12 disciples. And he was actually, of the 12, the one who lived the longest before going and being with the Lord. And this book, Revelation, was written probably around 96 A.D., when Domitian was the emperor of the Roman Empire. There was then, because of Domitian, an increase in opposition and persecution of churches, of Christians. And so this is probably the most likely setting for when this book was written, was around 96 AD by John to these churches in Asia Minor. And John was writing to them to exhort them to stay faithful to Jesus through trial and opposition in view of the fact that Jesus is the risen Redeemer who presently reigns and will return. So he's writing to churches, preparing them to stay faithful to Jesus, telling them about what's coming, not only in their near future, but at the final end when Christ returns. So John is writing to them this book. And some background then to this first church that the letter would have gone to is Ephesus. And Ephesus, as you can see here, is a port city. It's right on the Mediterranean there. And it's a port city, which made Ephesus a key place for commerce in the province of Asia. And became actually in this time that Revelation was written, Ephesus was the major city, the de facto capital of Asia Minor. So it was a hugely influential city in the area, and had a major port, much commerce. We also know that it was the home to magic cults and worship of Artemis and emperors. And so it was a place that had idolatry, and immorality was also associated with its culture and these cults and idolatry worship. So you had idolatry and immorality taking place in Ephesus. You may recall that when Paul was there at one point, there was a riot because he was preaching the gospel and people were turning and stopping to support the making of idols, and they felt economically threatened in Ephesus. And so there was a riot instigated by some who were not happy with the gospel that resulted in this long riot and chanting in favor of of Artemis over against Paul. And so this is the kind of opposition that was encountered there. False worship, false gods, idolatry, immorality. But the gospel was making headroads in Ephesus. There was a church there. Paul visited Ephesus and planted a church. Priscilla and Aquila were there from the very beginning of this church plant. And so Priscilla and Aquila were there. Paul then later returned on his third missionary journey and spent a good 2 years or so in Ephesus teaching and training the disciples, evangelizing, building up the church. And so it had a great teaching from the beginning. Timothy then was the pastor there. After Paul left, he installed Timothy, and Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus. Then John that wrote the book, the human author of the book that we're looking at today, John was a member of the church in Ephesus. And it's also possible that Mary, the Virgin Mary, was also a member in Ephesus. So if you think of like the amount of teachers and quality teachers that this church had, it kind of blows your mind a little bit to think about it. This was the church in Ephesus. And when Paul wrote the book of Revelation and it came to Ephesus, Ephesus had been in existence about 44 years or so. So that's about as old as our church here was founded, what, about 42, 44 years ago. So this was, some of you were here at the beginning of the founding of this church. And so people in the church of Ephesus could have remembered back to the time when Paul came and planted the church, and Timothy was the pastor. Timothy was then murdered later, so he wasn't alive at this time. But when Timothy was the pastor, when Priscilla and Aquila were there, and now John, a steadfast elder and teacher of the church, an apostle of Jesus, is still alive and has a connection to the church in Ephesus. What a rich history this church in Ephesus had. And it contended for the faith. It was built on solid foundation of doctrine. And as Paul wrote to Timothy, encouraging him to preach the word and be faithful. So this is something that had marked the church in Ephesus. So this is some of the background to the church. And these seven churches that the book is sent to, the messages to them are also messages to us. Seven here, there were seven churches, but also I think we see in seven that seven in the Bible has the characteristic of completeness to it. So on the seventh day, God rested. And I think one of the things we take from this, I mean, it could have been written to Colossae as well, which was near Laodicea. But these seven churches, I think, communicate also that the church at large, the complete church, is meant to learn and be instructed by these messages to these churches, as well, of course, the whole book of Revelation. And it's interesting that in the address to the Ephesian church, at the end of it, in verse 7, their particular message, verse 7, John says this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. He's just been writing a message to the Ephesian church, and then he says, "Let him who has an ear, what the Spirit says to the churches." And so this message to Ephesians, the Laodiceans, the Smyrnians, is meant to be something that the church at large learns from. So that by way of introduction to this sermon this morning, as well as the others that we'll be looking at in Ephesians, there's some background. And now I want to come to the text, and if you are able, I invite you to please rise for the reading of God's Word found in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word, your inspired word. Help us to hear what you say to the churches, to believe and obey, and that you would receive the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're told in the very first verse that this is to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And it's the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Well, earlier in chapter 1, we see that this is speaking about Jesus walking among the lampstands, which are the churches. So if you look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1, it says this: When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, for I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So here we see, and then skip down to verse 20. At the very end, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here we have Christ among the seven churches, the risen Christ, the living Christ who holds the keys to death and Hades. This is the one who is risen, who is talking to the Apostle John, the risen Christ. And one of the things that's important to note about the fact that Jesus is risen, he's writing to a church that's about to undergo, is in the midst of some and about to undergo greater persecution. John was actually exiled when he wrote this book on the island of Patmos because of the testimony of Jesus. So John was experiencing this opposition, this persecution for the gospel. And Jesus is writing, the risen Christ is writing to John, and Jesus appears as one who is sovereign, who is alive, who is reigning, who is supervising his churches, who holds in his hand the angels of the churches. Here we have the sovereign risen Lord. And so even though persecution is coming, reality is greater, is more than what appears to the five senses. There's more to reality than meets the eye as these churches are about to encounter persecution. Christ, in fact, reigns and rules. He's in charge. He's not taken by surprise. And Jesus is risen and living and present with the churches, present with us today. Jesus is risen. And one of the things about Jesus' risenness, his resurrection, is that it speaks to the uniqueness of Christianity, of this faith in Christ. It's unique. It's incomparable with any other religion in the world. There's no other religion in the world that has at the core of its message that its founder died and then was raised to life. There's no other religion that makes such a claim. Christianity is absolutely unique in that we say that Jesus, who is in fact God incarnate, come to die for our sins, was then raised from the dead and is alive. Now, if you think about any other religion that would make such a claim, they wouldn't have survived. One of the proofs, actually, it's the only adequate historical explanation for the existence of the church, given the fact that from the very beginning the church witnessed to Christ's resurrection. The only way to explain that the church still exists, given such a message, is that Jesus was raised from the dead. Because it was a public event. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to many, 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 many people, 300 people at least, and that these people would have been alive, some of them, like John, when this book was written, and when the New Testament was written, many more alive earlier, that were experienced, Jesus raised. And so go back and imagine that the disciples are going around preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead and telling it to people who experienced it, witnessed it and knew people that knew it, they could go back and talk to these people. This was a public event. It was publicly proclaimed and in the day and amongst the people that had say over whether it happened or not. It wasn't a private thing that you were just taking one person's solitary word for about something that they experienced in private. It was something that was out in public, out in the open. People unashamedly said, this man who you saw crucified, who you saw living before he was crucified, is now alive. And so for anybody who wanted to check it out, all they had to do is go and find the witnesses. There were actual witnesses around. And if they couldn't find witnesses, they would have never gotten off the ground with it. In fact, some of the witnesses are named and known. And so these people knew about it. They had experienced Jesus. And there's no way that they would have gone and given their lives, which many of them did, for the cause of Christ, knowing that if they were hiding a scam, if it was a scam and they really knew Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, there's no way they would have gone to death for it. They would have gone to the place where they're about to be killed for it, and then they would have backed off and said, "Hey guys, I'm just kidding. This didn't really happen. Okay, I'm gonna stop now." But no, they knew that Jesus rose from the dead. They were willing to give their lives for it. There were many witnesses. It could have been checked out, and yet. And given this, Christianity exploded and it expanded and it never died. And it never has. And the only adequate explanation, historically speaking, as well as other, is that Jesus actually is alive, that he rose from the dead. Because it would have been so easy for people in that day to disprove it, given the claims that was made, if, in fact, Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead. It was a public event. It was publicly witnessed. It was publicly proclaimed. There were people you could go check it out with. And the gospel spread. People gave their lives testifying to the fact that Jesus actually is alive. So, and Jesus, who is risen, is now present with his churches. He walks among his churches. So yes, Jesus isn't physically present with us. One day he will be when he returns, but he is spiritually present. And so when he commissioned the disciples in Matthew 28, he said, "Go therefore into all the world, baptizing and in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, making disciples, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you even to the end of the age." Jesus is with his church, with his people, supervising it. He is the risen Lord at the right hand of the Father who will one day come again. And John meets Jesus, hears from Jesus, and Jesus tells him in Revelation 2 that he walks among the lampstands. And these lampstands are the churches, the individual local churches, Ephesus being one, our church being a lampstand for Christ, for the gospel. A stand that holds the lamp of Jesus and his word. And so there's lampstands now throughout the globe, all over the place. These seven churches were lampstands. I had the opportunity in college once to do an archaeological dig in Tel Dor. If you don't know, in Israel and places where there are archaeological ruins, cities would be built and destroyed and built on top of one another, and so they mound up. And this is what's called a tell. A tell is these cities layered on top of one another over time. And as you dig down through the tell, you're actually going back in time. Start most recent and go more ancient. And I got to be on a dig in Tel Dor, which is in near Haifa, Israel, in the northwest corner of Israel. And the area that I was digging in, there's different time periods being dug in, and the area I was in was around the 4th, 5th century B.C. And one of the things that we were doing is digging up pottery, and one of the types of pottery that was being dug up were these lamps, these ancient lamps that would sometimes serve as individuals, sort of like the ancient form of a flashlight, but then sometimes they would be put on lampstands, either hung or affixed to lampstands, and the stand held the light up so that it could, you know, illumine a room. And these lamps were about this big or so. I mean, they could come in different sizes, but they held oil and had a wick. And so you'd light the wick and they would burn off this oil. And this is the sort of lamp that they used in the ancient world. It gave off light, and it also gave off heat, and gave off some warmth. Well, the churches are called lampstands that hold up the lamp of Christ to a dark and cold world, this lamp of Christ. And Jesus goes on to the Ephesian church here, and he tells them that they're doing well in something, that they're doing well in persevering in good doctrine and good deeds. In fact, the sermon I entitled "The Danger of Doctrine and Deeds Without Devotion." Doctrine and deeds are good and important, and we're called to have good doctrine and good deeds. And the church in Ephesus was commended for this. In fact, their beginnings, going back to Paul and Priscilla and Aquila and Timothy, who was exhorted by Paul to be a champion of good doctrine and to hold fast to the truth and to not get drug astray by false teachers and endless myths and speculations. Timothy, who was to hold fast to the word and to be a tenacious student and preacher of the word. So Jesus commends the Ephesians and he says, good job. I know your works and your toil and patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and have found them to be false. You are enduring and bearing up for my name's sake. You are standing fast in good doctrine and good deeds, and you're testing those who are false in their teaching and their ways. You're not giving in to the pagan idolatry that's rampant in your city. You're not giving in to the immorality that's being pressured on you by your city and by these false apostles. You're standing fast in good doctrine and good deeds, and Jesus commends the Ephesian church for this. Good job, he says. Well done. But as J.I. Packer was fond of saying, he would say that theology should lead to doxology. That is, knowledge about God is not to be sort of taken and set on a shelf, but it's meant to bring us into deeper knowledge of God. That theology should lead to doxology. Good thoughts about God should lead us to praise God. Good thoughts about us should lead us to glory in God, to delight in God, to be devoted to God, and to love God. And so Paul commends the Ephesians for their perseverance in doctrine and perseverance in bearing up against false teachers, but he gives them a warning. In verses 4 to 5, he says, "But I have this against you." He says, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." You have abandoned the love that you have had at first. That they had lost their first love. That they had gotten so focused and fixed on the tasks and the things that they were to do. Which is good to be focused on them, but not in a way that takes our focus off of Christ. They had, in such a way, become so fixed and focused on doctrine and deeds in such a way that their focus on God and their affection for God was off. And so Jesus calls us actually to be focused on doctrine and deeds in a way that springs from our focus on Jesus. And so they had gone astray, and that they had abandoned their first love. Their devotion to Christ was waning. They'd left it behind in their zealousness for good deeds and good doctrine, commendable things. But then they had erred in leaving the devotion to Christ behind. I'll read something here from book by a guy by the name of Daryl Johnson. He writes this about leaving of the first love. "I have this against you. You have left your first love. But Lord, I'm working hard for the church. I know, but you have lost your first love. But Lord, I'm fighting for the truth on all kinds of fronts. I know, but you have lost your first love. But Lord, I came out on the front line securing beachheads for the kingdom. I know, thank you, but you have lost the attentiveness, the tenderness, the extravagance of your first love. How does this happen, this loss of first love? My friend Earl Palmer still understands the tragedy the best. The Ephesian problem, he writes, happens quietly and by gradual, imperceptible shifts of focus. Palmer goes on, a man or woman is first united with the Christian church because of having discovered and believed in Jesus and his love. After a few years of being a Christian, that person becomes a leader in the church with very heavy responsibilities for the fellowship. But something happens along the way. That person, who because of giftedness and hard work may now stand at the vortex of church politics and decision-making, experiences a subtle shift in style of life. That person is adrift as a disciple and finds himself or herself motivated and nourished by the organization or by controversy or by ambition to hold power. The first love has been replaced. While perhaps no one was aware of the replacement, the first love has been abandoned, and in its place is the starchy, high cholesterol diet of activity and church work that will never nourish the human soul. And so this abandonment of the first love, this loss of an attentive affection and attachment to God, and then therefore spilling out into service to other people, this first love that we have, you know, when we come to Christ, we have this love of gratitude and our focus is fixed on Him. And over time, through subtle shifts of focus, we can begin to stray from having Christ at our center, Christ at our focus, Christ and who He is, what He's done, His teaching, the focus of our hearts. The church has the wonderful privilege of holding forth the lamp in a dark and cold world. And lamps give off heat as well as warmth. Light as well as warmth. I remember building igloos when it would snow. Now we don't have much snow around here, but when I was little and it would snow, we'd go out and build these igloos. And you could get in there with just a little candle, and a little candle was enough to light up an igloo. And then it also put off enough heat that sort of melted, but then resealed the igloo so it would be contained. And it would warm up an igloo. And the church, as we hold the lamp of Christ up, we're giving off light, good doctrine, direction, as well as warmth, this devotion that we have for God that then spills into love for others, this warmth. And the Ephesian church had lost this warmth. They had lost this warmth, this devotion that they had at first and they had been straying from. And Christ wants them to reclaim it. And so he says, then Jesus gives these action steps for recovering this first love. He says to them in verse 5, he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So if you're going to be a cold lamp, well, then I'm going to pull you out of this area. If you're not giving off the warmth as well as the light of knowing God, then I'm going to remove this lampstand from its place. And he tells them to do three things to recover this first love that they had strayed from. One is to remember. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember what it was like when you had your heart warmed to Christ, when you realized that you were a sinner in need of a Savior, and you saw the provision of Christ in His death on the cross for your sins, and you received that in faith. You turned from sin and you clung to Christ, and He was a great and glorious Savior. He is a great and glorious Savior, and you saw Him for that, and your heart was warm toward Christ, and you sought to know Him in His Word, in the fellowship of His people, in the corporate worship, in prayer. You prioritized your life to make knowing Jesus central to your life. And so he says, remember from where you have fallen. Remember how you've gotten cold toward me, and remember the warmth that you had. Remember that. And he says, repent. And repent means to turn from one direction to the other, to make a 180-degree turn. In your mind, heart, will, you turn from one to the other. So this way of coldness, turn back to Christ, refocus on Christ, be captivated again with Christ, and redo, he says, do what you did at first. So you remember, you repent, and you redo. When I read this about redoing, it makes me think of the early church. You know, that at Pentecost, when Peter preached and many came to faith in Christ, in Acts 2:42, we read this about what the church did after many people came to know Christ in Peter's Pentecost sermon. We read that this is what they were doing in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, redo, and the fellowship, redo, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, redo, and then they loved and served one another, caring for one another in Jesus' name. And so Jesus calls the Ephesian church, and for anybody who is lost, even dimmed or lost the first love, Jesus at the focus of our heart, to remember, to repent, and to redo these things where we're in His Word, in prayer, in worship, focused on Him, attentive to Him. You see, the problem is never that God or Jesus gets boring, or God or Jesus loses glamour. The problem is always with our hearts, that we become hardened or calloused to the glory of Christ, that we become dull in our distraction or our inattentiveness, that we don't prioritize Jesus and coming to know Him and in His Word prayerfully. It's that the problem is never with God, never with Jesus. There are inexhaustible glories and riches in who God is and what He has done for us. The problem is always in the numbness and the blindness and the distractedness and the gradually through subtle shifts of attention in our hearts. And so as we see what the Ephesians need to do, as they read the Bible carefully for good doctrine, they also need to read the Bible prayerfully. And so do we. Reading Scripture is something that we need to do both carefully and prayerfully, and we can get off, if we neglect either one of those things, we can get off in error. If we're not reading carefully, but we're very prayerful, and we have an attention, a love for Christ, but we're not reading carefully, we can go off in error, and our passion for Christ can start getting misguided as we don't read what the Word says, and we get off in error, and that's a tragedy. It's also a tragedy, though, that if we read carefully, and this can happen, you know, when I was in school, this is a danger of all theological students, and we were reminded of it on a number of occasions as we're studying God's Word, which is a wonderful thing to do, something we're called to do, and we need to do it carefully so we know what God's Word says, and so we need to do it carefully. But sometimes in that pursuit, you can do it without prayer, without remembering that this is the Word of God who calls us to know Himself through His Word, not just to know about His Word, but to know the author who gave us this Word. And so to do it carefully, yes, absolutely, but prayerfully, with an attentiveness and a devotion to Christ, that our theology would result in doxology, and we read the Word of God with a heart of praise and thanksgiving and devotion to the One who gave it to us. And so we need to read God's Word both carefully and prayerfully, and individually as well as a church or as a family in our family devotions, that we're training our children up in the Word of God in truth, and also in the love of God in devotion to the One who that we're reading and studying together. And in our corporate worship services, that we're being exhorted in the truth and attending to God whose truth it is in admiration and love and praise and worship. And I can hear somebody though saying, you know, I want to rekindle this fire that in my life I felt has diminished. I want to rekindle it. Well, this takes to repent as he calls the Ephesians to turn from ways that are keeping us from devotion to Christ. It requires intentionality. It requires change. It requires time and effort and focus, rearranging of schedules and priorities, rearranging of where we invest time, this sort of thing. This is part of this repentance. If we have things, if we're not spending time prayerfully seeking Jesus, then we need to rearrange our schedules to do it. And I can hear somebody saying, I want to do this and I do this, but it just feels so dry to me and so empty to me. Well, I would say two things about that. Or you may say, it's hard to focus, be interested, this sort of objection. Well, two things to say. One is when we read in Revelation 7, Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life. A conquering spirit, one that sticks to it, that has a characteristic of discipline and stick-to-itness, even through the drier or difficult times, that the one who conquers, he says, I will grant to eat to the tree of life. And so if we take this seriously, which we should, having our hearts kindled in love toward Christ, then we would want to redo these things that involve our minds and hearts in the Word in a prayerful way through Scripture reading and prayer and worship. So, but we need to stick to it. Even when we don't feel like stuff's happening, it is as we encounter God's Word. But we need to have a conqueror's mentality, an overcomer's mentality, that we stick through it, that we stick to it. The second thing I would say, besides this not giving up on it, is trust that God is doing things in your heart beyond what you feel. As we worship God, as we encounter Him in His Word, know and trust that God's doing things in our hearts beyond what our feelings are. I think of building a fire. You know, when you build a fire, it takes a while to build a good fire, especially if the wood's damp. You know, we used to, in Washington, camp, and almost probably a third of the time, if not half of the time, we would go camping, it would rain at some point in the trip. So we had to build fires with damp wood. And so we'd bring fire starters to help out. But one of the things about building a fire with damp wood is you have to keep at it, and you keep adding wood. You don't want to smother it, but you add wood, you blow on it, you do the things necessary to it. But one of the things you realize about a fire is that even when the flame hasn't caught up and caught the sticks and blazed, you know that progress is happening because the wood is drying out. So the wood is wet, but it's drying out. So before it catches fire, it needs to dry out and then it will catch fire. So you know there's progress happening as you're tending to a fire that hasn't yet really burst into the kind of flames that you would like. Well, as we meet God in His Word and prayerful attentiveness, and we do these things, and we tend to Jesus in His Word, we can trust that God is actually doing things in our heart, even though we might not see the sort of flames that we would hope one day would be there. The devotion and feelings of affection for Christ. But we can trust that as we're doing that, God's Word does not return void, and by His Spirit, He's at work doing things in our hearts and lives that we may not perceive, that we may not feel. And so don't give up is one thing I would say to the person who wants to, or even doesn't want to because they see it as difficult or they don't see it bearing the kind of fruit that they want right away. One, don't give up. Have a conqueror's mentality. And two, trust that God is doing things in your heart beyond what you feel, and keep at it. Keep at pursuing Jesus. And this is something that we need to do, as I've said, individually, in our families as we lead family worship with our children, in our corporate gathering as we seek the Lord in His Word. The problem, as I said, is never with God's glory, His loveliness, His attractiveness. The problem is always with the dullness or dampness or apathy or inattentiveness or distractedness of our hearts. And so we need to keep the good news of the gospel and the glory of God ever before us, and not leave our first love of God behind in our quest for these good things that we're called to, of course, of good doctrine and good deeds. But the danger is that we lose devotion to the one whose doctrine it is and who is the one calling us to these deeds. So then Jesus comes back to the church in Ephesus, this pillar in the community, in this influential city. What a history and legacy of teachers. What a glorious track record of good doctrine and good deeds to be commended, an example for us. And then Jesus issues this warning, if you don't repent and return to this first love, I'll remove your lampstand. And then Jesus comes back and he says in verse 6, he gives them another accolade, another kudos. He says, "This you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So again, he comes back and he says, good job on this. Now the Nicolaitans were those who promoted compromise with the immorality and the idolatry of the surrounding community. These were the people who said, oh, it's okay to go the way of immorality and idolatry. And the Ephesians, because they were rooted in the Word and they cared about good doctrine, they cared about what God said, they stood against the Nicolaitans. And Jesus says to them again, good job. I commend you for this. You hate these works as I do as well. And so Jesus has encapsulated this warning to the church in the Ephesians, surrounded by this accolades for their pursuit of good doctrine and deeds and resisting the compromise of the surrounding community. But he wants them to fan into flame, to repent and to return, to remember and redo their first love, the devotion to Him. Don't let this slip away. In all your wonderful fighting for good doctrine and deeds, in your stalwartness, in your steadfastness, don't forget your first love. Return to your first love. Don't let it wane. Don't let it dwindle. Return to your first love. And then he goes on in verse 7 and says, I will grant to those who conquer to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So again, an encouragement to those who overcome, who persevere in faith, who persevere in faith in Christ, who turn to Him, an encouragement to those that by conquering, by being continual and persevering in your faith to Christ, those are the ones who conquer and be encouraged. Those ones will have paradise coming. Everlasting paradise, eating from the tree of life, this tree of life that Adam and Eve were separated from when they were kicked out of the garden, that the end of Revelation says is in the straddles the river of life. In Revelation 22:2, it says, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. This tree of life that symbolizes life and knowledge of God, that is this thing that we find everlasting life that we find in knowledge of God and in bliss, in paradise, it says here, without sin, in glory, beyond what we can wrap our minds around, that's coming to us, that this awaits those who overcome, who persevere. And so Jesus ends through John with this encouragement to the church in Ephesus. Return for your first love. Keep on in love and good deeds. Don't forget devotion to Jesus, and be encouraged. You will receive, if you persevere, you will receive eating from the tree of life. You will receive that. It's coming. And remember, this is given by the sovereign Jesus, who's present with the churches, who reigns, who rules, despite any other appearances to the contrary. One of the great messages of Revelation is that not all is as it seems. Not all is as it seems. You look around and you may see, you may be dismayed in many ways with what's going on. You may be under pressure or persecution. And Revelation says to us, it reveals to us heavenly realities that we don't see with our eyes, but are true nonetheless. Christ reigns, He rules, He's present with His churches, and He will preserve those who believe in Him to the end, and glory awaits. And one of the things that's of great comfort to us as we're in the midst of the the daily life that we have as we're in the midst of this, one of the great glorious comforts is that Jesus is present with us, that he's a constant presence with our church. Leaders like John and Timothy and Paul come and go. Jesus has been with the church in Ephesus all along. In our congregation, people come and go, but Jesus has been with this church all along, and he's with us, and he is a reigning presence who will return, which gives us such great confidence as well as motivation then to want to know and love and be devoted to this one who's given us the privilege of being lampstands for him to a world that needs the light and the warmth of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for how the gospel has broken into our hearts. And if there's anybody here who hasn't yet received Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, for the glory of knowing you as Lord, for the hope of eternal life, for the indwelling of the Spirit to guide us and empower us in this life, I pray that they would. And for those of us who have the gospel, help us to grow in our love of it, in our glory in you, that you would, by your Spirit in our lives, empower us and rekindle the flame as we tend to the things in your word and prayer focused on Jesus, so that our lives individually and as a church would hold forth both light and warmth of Jesus in our spheres of influence, that we would light up and warm up a dark and a cold world. In Jesus' name, amen.